find the Epistle of James. And that's where we're going to park in these 3 days. Been studying it, teaching it at home to a group of men who come to my house, college students and working men, husbands, and they come at 5:30 every Friday morning. And we spend an hour and a half in prayer and in this book. We just finished the first chapter. And I want to take a little excerpt from that study that we're doing, because this book of James is really a treatise on authentic, active, abiding faith. And the first section of this study is very important principles to teach us, as you see, how to walk in victory through the valley of adversity. How can you and I respond in the storms of life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, in a way that glorifies God, and in a way that will help us mature us in Christ-likeness? Now, as I'm teaching you, I'm teaching myself, I can think of immediately 4 storms that I'm in right now and our family is in the midst of right now. So as I'm teaching you and hopefully encouraging you, first of all, I'm speaking to myself. Amen. So let's read the first 8 verses. I don't know if we'll get that far in these 3 days, but let's read them. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it, the wisdom, will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, that woman, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is the double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. First thing we want to see in this study, this Bible study in these days, is obviously, you see Roman numeral 1, the reality of the valleys of adversity. James said, when you fall into various trials. He didn't say if, he said when. Notice number 1, these trials, troubles, and tribulations are to be expected. When you fall into many types of trials, they're inevitable. They're a living reality if you're born again. They can be expected. They can be anticipated. There's no doubt about it. Now, these particular people that James is writing to are more than likely Jewish believers who have been scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. Did you notice that in the verse first? To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. They've been scattered by persecution. Acts 8 and verse 1 says, at that time, great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And remember, you remember who James is. This is the senior pastor of this particular congregation of the church in Jerusalem. But this congregation has been scattered. They're being hunted down through the persecution of the Roman Emperor Claudius. They have been hounded from their homes, even their homeland. They're being treated with great hostility from not only the Romans, the Gentiles, but the unconverted Jews who are treating them as traitors of Judaism. Now, what does this tell us? Well, this reiterates a truth that's taught throughout the New Testament. Your faith is going to be tested. It's going to be tried. You can be sure of that. Notice number 2, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, what, might suffer persecution? No, shall suffer persecution. There's no doubt about it. Paul didn't say they might suffer persecution. But James doesn't say if, but when you walk through the valley of adversity. And in this case, it was persecution. As we're walking on the narrow road, we're going to go through times of persecution, times of pressures, times of perplexities, times of all sorts of problems from being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the children of darkness hate the children of light. Jesus said in John 3:19 that unconverted people love darkness rather than the light. What does that mean? They love the darkness of their self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. They hate the light of a Christ-centered, Christ-directed, Christ-pleasing life. So they want to stamp that light out of their pathways of living. And if you're in the light and you're walking in the light, you're going to have times of persecution. Maybe it won't be physical. It'll surely be verbal or social persecution. Number three, the Apostle Paul said, we are afflicted in every way. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said, our light affliction is for but a moment. Can you imagine him saying that? Beaten with rods, stoned, beaten with whips, all kinds of torture and persecution. He says, my light affliction is but for a moment. He says, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. To the church at Galatia, he said, I bear in my body, the Greek word is stigmata, the very marks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. To the church at Philippi, he said, that I may know him, yes, in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his suffering. And Jesus says to us today, if you're on the narrow road, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So these storms are a living reality. These persecutions, these tests, these trials, these troubles are guaranteed. Two trips back since I've seen you last, I was ministering in Ecuador, one of the places. And we had a pastor's conference in the daytime with the pastors came up to this conference, most of them in canoes. That's how far out in the jungle we were. Literally the jungle of Ecuador. And I was in the very spot where Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and three other brothers in Jesus were martyred back in the early 50s. You know who Elizabeth Elliot is? Jim Elliot, are you familiar with that brother and sister? They were martyred for the gospel by the Aqua Indians. I really stood on the very little road. On one side was the landing strip that they took off to land on what they call Palm Beach there in the jungle, where they would ultimately give their life for the gospel. On the other side of the street was the little wooden house of Elizabeth Elliot, and the four other wives waited on shortwave radio to hear finally the news they weren't coming back. They're going to heaven. And they were trying to reach this Aqua Indian tribe, very violent tribe. And they had had some initial good responses, but utterly they were finally speared to death there in the jungle. One of the pastors I was teaching, he was an 18-year-old soldier at that time. He was the one who identified four of their bodies, for he knew them. He knew four of them. They sent him out on a search party. He identified four of their bodies. Now he's a church planter in the jungle river there, in the river and villages. Elizabeth Elliot, after her husband was martyred, went right back into that tribe shortly after with her little baby, a little girl, to reach those Indians. What a testimony. She could have sacrificed her life also, but she went back, her and Rachel Saint, and planted their lives among those very Indians. One of the very men who murdered Jim Elliot and Nate Saint is now one of the pastors of the church. And a growing, thriving church, you see. And you know what the awesome thing was, Brother Huey? This had been planned, this trip, for a year in advance. And when I came back home to my home church, right after that trip at Ecuador, guess who happened to be speaking to our ladies? Elizabeth Elliot. And I got to have two evenings, my wife and I, with her. What a blessing and joy that was. But you know, even in America, right here in this so-called Christian nation, if you're walking on the narrow road, you're going to face persecution. at time. But he says this is a living reality. But it's not just persecution. We see that also in the first phrase there. Notice Roman numeral 2. Not only the reality of the valley of adversity, but the variety in the valley of adversity. Because James says, when you fall into various trials, this includes persecution, but not only persecution. He's now encompassing all the many trials and different types of trials that we go through as born-again children of God. Maybe it's a family trial. Maybe it's a financial trial. Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe a trial even inside the church, or an occupational trial, or a trial with a relationship with another person. What is James saying here? Notice number one, we can expect our lives to be tested with trials of all shapes and sizes. You got the King James, I believe it says manifold trials. Now that word means many colored trials. They are varied in nature and intensity. He says many, he's describing the many different types and degrees of adversity that we go through. Some of those trials come from expected places and people. Sometimes those trials come from unexpected places and people. But when we're on the narrow road, we're going to go through, he says, many colored, many different types of trial. Notice letter A. The Greek word trials there describes adversity that interrupts the normal flow of a believer's life. These difficulties, these disturbances, these distresses that break into our lives as we're following Jesus on the narrow road. As I'm walking with the Lord, I don't walk in perfection, only He walked perfectly. But I'm seeking to do His will. I'm seeking to walk with Him and work with Him. I'm seeking that my life might bear fruit for His glory. But suddenly, I find myself right in the middle of some storm of affliction, some persecution, some family crisis, some health or financial crisis, or some friend who's turned against you, or whatever it may be. It could be an affliction in the world. It could be adversity coming from the lost world. But what he's saying is these problems, these persecutions, whatever they are, they blast into our walk with Jesus at times. And in this particular text, it's because of their walk with Jesus. What's James saying to us? Notice number two. These storms of adversity will come in many different forms and frequencies. They're like black polka dots on a white wall. Imagine that pure white ceiling there. But you see some black polka dots. The whole wall's not totally black. The wall's basically a white wall. There's just varying occasional black dots on the wall. And that's what he's saying. This isn't continuous and constant persecution, but he says they are to be expected at times. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the adversities that godly believers walk through. Many are their indignities and reproaches. Many different sufferings, he says, of many different sorts as we walk down the narrow road that leads to life. And notice number three. They may cause great distress of the mind and soul. At times it produces tremendous stress and sorrow in the inner core of our being. Matthew 26:37, speaking of our Lord, said, He expressed great distress of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. The verse says there, He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He's going through probably the greatest trial of his life as he realizes, I'm about to drink the cup of the wrath of God that you deserved, that I deserved. And he's about to drink that cup at Calvary. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, if it's possible, any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In John 12, he said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. But friends, Jesus experienced deep inner distress in his soul in those hours in the garden. So much distress that he was sweating as if it were drops of what? Blood. Now, if the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as the Son of Man, went through these times, you can be sure we're going to walk through times of deep distress. Notice number four, the adversity is not always external physical afflictions. It may be internal anguish. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. It was just a few years ago that my wife, Diane, the most precious person on this earth to me, was experiencing serious female problems. And the doctors did all these ultrasounds and blood work and all these tests, and they found tumors the size of softballs on her female organs. And they were giving us malignant news. And I'll tell you, that was a call to worship for my life. I had to get on my face that week and put my wife on the altar of God. And I had to come to the place where I say, Lord, she doesn't belong to me. She belongs to you. You have redeemed her. You've purchased her. You've owned her. And I had to come to the place where I was willing to put her on God's altar and say, Lord, whatever way you can be magnified most in her life, if that means living, so be it. If that means dying, going home to be with you, so be it. You got a verse for that? Yeah, Paul from a prison cell says that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I had to come to the place that week to say, Lord, whatever can magnify you the most, that's what I want. And we went through a few weeks of exams, and I'll never forget walking back into that doctor's office and hearing him say, Mr. Miss Lacey, I don't know what to tell you, but the tumors are gone. But that wasn't the point, you know. The point was I willing to put her on the altar? God was calling me to worship. And I'll tell you, those were weeks of deep distress in your soul. It may be physical affliction. It also may be emotional distress. Many times of great adversity and alienation. As we're walking on the narrow road, there'll be many sufferings of different sorts and tremendous diversities, he says. And these valleys of adversity are not only a living reality, but they come in great variety. He says they're multicolored. Straight is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life. But do you notice number five, God's supply of grace is also multicolored? Number five, there's not a shade of trial that comes into our life that God does not supply a shade of grace to walk through in victory. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter speaks of the grace of God like this, the manifold grace of God. It's the same Greek word that he and James uses for the manifold trials. He says the trials may be multicolored, but so is God's grace. Amen? God has an infinite supply and an intricate diversity to carry us through the valley in victory. He's able to make all grace abound towards you. Why? So that you'll have all sufficiency in all things, even the deepest and the darkest valley. And he says, I give you that sufficiency. That sufficiency is from God. Remember 2 Corinthians 12:7? Let me just read it as a beautiful illustration of this. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to beat me, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He had had four personal visits from the resurrected, glorified Christ. And to prevent him from becoming filled with self-sufficiency, from being filled with self-reliance and pride. He says, I was given a gift, and the Greek word there is not a thorn, it is a long pointed pole, a stake for my flesh to beat me and keep me humble. And he says it was a messenger of Satan. Well, after spending 2 years in this book, I believe that messenger was the ringleader of those pseudo-apostles, those false teachers who had slithered into Corinth in Paul's absence. And you know what they were doing? They wanted to take control of that church, and here's how they were doing it. They were assaulting Paul's character and attacking his ministry within that church behind his back. And surely they were messengers of Satan. Satan was either at least controlling them and energizing them and enticing them, if not possessing them. So Paul is in the middle of a stormy, fiery trial. He's in deep distress, and he knows Satan is the immediate cause of that storm, but he also knows that God has permitted that storm. God has allowed that storm to keep him humble. Did you notice what it said? Lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be filled with pride, I was given a gift, a stake for my flesh, a messenger of Satan to beat me and keep me humble. Well, the last thing Satan wants is for Paul to be filled with humility, right? He wants Paul to be filled with what? Pride. But he said, I was given a gift, a stake for my flesh, a messenger of Satan to beat me and keep me humble. Well, that doesn't make any sense unless you realize that Satan was nothing but God's little messenger boy. Oh, Satan meant it for evil, but Jesus has infinitely more power than the devil, and Jesus is going to use it for good. And remember what Paul did? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And what did Jesus say to those 3 prayers? No. No. No, but I tell you what I'm going to do, Paul. I'm going to give you my all-sufficient grace so you can handle that stake. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not taking that stake away. I'm not taking those assaults of your ministry and attacks of your character away, but I'm going to give you the grace to handle them because I'm working in that storm. I'm working in that adversity. I'm keeping you right where I want you, totally empty of any pride, any self-reliance, any self-sufficiency, and totally reliant on the all-sufficient grace of God. And how does Paul respond? Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I rejoice in infirmities and reproaches and needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak in my own sufficiency, I am strong in His all-sufficient grace. Amen? Oh, there are many different colored trials that come to our life, but no matter the trial, God gives us that many colored grace to walk through that trial in a way that will please Him, glorify Him, and make us more like Jesus. Which leads us, we'll probably stop after this point, but to the next point, right out of Paul's mouth there, I rejoice in my infirmities, distresses, persecution, adversity, which leads us to number 3, the rejoicing in the valley of adversity. What does James say? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Number 1, this is the amazing paradox of experiencing abounding joy in the valley of adversity. Now, a paradox is 2 realities that seem to contradict each other. Well, what could be a greater paradox for a human mind than joy in the midst of adversity? Than rejoicing in the midst of a storm. That's what he says. Consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials. When you're in the middle of the storm. When you're right in the middle of the valley of adversity. Make a definite choice to rejoice. That's what he's saying. Oh, evaluate your situation, but then rejoice. Now, this is not a suggestion James is making here. This is an imperative word. It's a command. It's a called on duty. Well, Brother Ed, how in the world can we consider it all joy, pure joy, when we face all these many trials and troubles and tribulations? Well, let me make a few statements and see if you agree or disagree with these statements. And they're going to show us how we can consider it all joy, no matter the storm. Notice letter A. Joy is a deep inner experience of the soul and one that is to be desired. Would you say that? Would you agree with that? Amen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's the next word? Joy. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist said, "You shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." In Romans, listen to what the Word of God says. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." 1 Peter, he says, "Whom not seeing you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Think of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. They were in deep poverty. They were in great affliction. But Paul says about them that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So I'm saying that joy is a deep inner experience of every soul that is to be desired by the child of God. Amen? Well, next statement then. That leads us to letter B. Fulfilling God's plan and purpose for your life will bring you great joy, right? There is no greater joy that I experience in my life than when I am walking in the center of God's will and fulfilling His plan and purpose for my life. What could be better than that? I was a couple of trips back from Cuba and I was there for 13 days. We had a glorious, glorious time in the conferences and the outreach crusades. But it was 13 days past and I was ready to see Mama. And I was sitting in that airport in Santiago de Cuba waiting for this little stump jumper plane to come pick me up from Jamaica and take me back to Jamaica, then to Atlanta, and then home. Well, I waited for 10 hours in that airport and no plane. And after 10 hours of watching other people come and go, they came to me and said, "Your plane's not coming for 3 more days. I said, "Lord, I want to go. What's going on, Lord? What are you doing?" But you know, as people came and went in that airport, I noticed the man who I found out later was named Alberto. He was 77 years old. And he was sitting there all through those 10 hours. And when it finally got to the end of those 10 hours, it was only him and I and the communist soldiers left in the airport. And I scooted over there to him. And he was from Italy. Speaks 5 languages fluently, has lung cancer. He came to live in Cuba during the winter because of the dry and warm climate. And he asked me, he said, "Are you here on business?" And for the next hour, I got to share the gospel with him. He was an atheist. The only time he'd ever heard any kind of other religious thing at all was some priest gave him a rosary in World War II. He'd never heard the gospel in his life. He was an atheist, but not an argumentative atheist. Matter of fact, in the midst of the conversation, you know what he said? "I want to believe. I'm dying of lung cancer." And for about an hour, I got to share with him. And when they finally let us go back to the place where we were staying, he said, "Would you meet me tomorrow for breakfast?" And we met again. And for another hour, I just shared about the person and the work in the terms of Jesus. And he'd ask questions and the Lord would just give me the answers for him. You know, but right in the midst of that witnessing, apparently I just had a grin from ear to ear on my face as I was talking to him, Brother Hugh. And he grabbed me on the arm and he said, "You're so happy. Why are you so happy?" And I said, "Alberto, because I am fulfilling the purpose for which I was saved right now, to testify about Jesus." There is nothing that brings a greater joy in the world than when we are fulfilling God's plan and purposes for our life. Amen? Well, what is God's ultimate plan and purpose for your life if you're sitting here converted by the grace of God? Well, here it is. Let her see. God's plan and purpose for your life is that you become more mature and complete in your faith. That you would be conformed into the image of His Son. That you would mature in Christ's likeness of character. That's God's ultimate purpose for us. That we might grow in the intimate grace and sanctifying grace and knowledge of the Lord. That we might become more like Him. That our lives might bear more fruit so that He might get glory through our lives. Well, if that's God's plan, then that's exactly why we can adopt an attitude of pure joy in the valley of adversity. If you agree with these three statements, that joy is a desired thing, something to be deeply desired by the child of God, and fulfilling God's ultimate plan in my life brings that joy, and God's plan for me is to become more spiritually mature and complete in Christ, to become more like Jesus in my character, then letter D makes perfect spiritual sense. Notice it. The fulfillment of God's plan for my spiritual maturity can only be accomplished through perseverance, which is developed through the testing and proving of my faith through various trials. So to consider it pure joy when I'm tested by fiery trials now makes perfect spiritual sense. Adopting an attitude of joy is the godly response in the valley of adversity. Because I know these storms have been permitted by God. They've been allowed by the Lord. May I even say in His sovereignty, they've been orchestrated by God to produce perseverance, patience, steadfastness, endurance in my life. And so I recognize that this joy can only be accomplished by the supernatural power of God, the all-sufficient grace of God. But at the same time, James is saying, you are responsible. I am responsible to count it all joy the next time I'm in the valley of adversity. He says, reckon it all joy. Consider it all joy. Now, notice number two there. Abounding joy in the valley of adversity is not a normal human response. Amen? A normal human response is panic or fear or anxiety, worry, maybe frustration, anger, or self-pity. Why me, Lord? That's the normal human response. To consider it all joy is obviously a supernatural response. Amen? To reckon it all joy, to rejoice the next time I find myself in the with the winds of adversity blowing at my face, as Jesus says, to jump for joy in the valley of adversity is obviously a supernatural response. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:6. You want to write that for reference down. He says the same thing. Listen to this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've been distressed, grieved, troubled by various trials. What does he say? Greatly rejoice while I'm greatly distressed. Rejoice. Be greatly rejoicing, though you've been in a grievous trial. Delight in the Lord while you're distressed in the storm. That's exactly what God desires to see from your life. That's exactly what the lost world needs to see from your life. What makes us any different than that lost man down the block? Well, I'll tell you, how we walk through valleys of adversity, and they see us walk through those valleys, not in a human way, but in a supernatural way. Just before I was going to Cuba the last time, my pastor was preaching a message, and he was speaking about William Borden, a man from England who God called to the ministry. He left a very wealthy family life, and he was going to give his life on the mission field in Africa. He got all the training. He forsook his high social class life he had before. He took all the training, and now he's made his way to Africa, and he never made it. He got extremely ill and died in an empty, cheap hotel room in Egypt, Brother Huey. Never made it to Africa. But they found a little note written on his bedstand as they found his body. You know what it said? No reserve. No retreat. No regret. Those words rang in my mind in that service, and it wasn't a week later that Brother Gary Morrison and I were making our way through communist customs in Cuba with $12,000 to give away and a couple of hundred Christian workbooks that we were going to use to train people. And we had an evangelistic crusade waiting in Guantanamo, not the base, but this side of Guantanamo. We were going to have a lay leaders conference and then the next week a pastors conference. And I didn't realize it. We didn't realize it till we got to Guantanamo. But when we arrived, two Baptist churches had been praying and many of them fasting for 40 days for that meeting. A week before that meeting, those two Baptist churches, church members like you, for 7 days walked the streets of the city in the area of the church where we were having the meeting, 7 days in a row praying for lost souls. Every afternoon during the meeting, after we'd have the conference in the morning, these church members like you were going door to door witnessing. Some of them were getting thrown out in the street. Others were opening the door and they got to share the gospel. Even while we were preaching the crusade, which was outside, it was a miracle that we had it outside because of that praying and fasting. God touched the communist heart and they said, you can have it outside. And we're even going to rent you the chairs to sit the lost people on. That's a miracle. And while we were preaching, there was a prayer room full of about 50 Cuban believers on their knees for 2 solid hours, for an hour of music and the hour of preaching. That's what was about to happen. But when we entered into customs and we cleared customs, I was getting very sick. I've never been so sick in my life. But the time we met the president of the convention, Brother Roy, I was throwing up, diarrhea. I had never been so sick in all my life. And we're supposed to preach that night. And we were going to go out of town and drive about 2 hours. And I was just getting sicker and sicker. And we had to stop at one house on the way. So a couple that was going to go with us to the meeting, and it just happened to be Dr. Jorge. And he, you know what he did? He put me up in his house that night and cared for me all night. And I was just laying there, going, Lord, what are you doing? And I just deathly sick. I couldn't go preach. And you know what came to me? Those words from that man. No reserve. No retreat. No regret, and laying there just as sick as I've ever been, God was just filling my heart with joy. Why would He allow this to happen, to get sick after all this preparation and prayer? And here is the first night of the crusade. I'll tell you why. He was bringing this gringo to total weakness. An absolute reliance on Him if I was going to preach any further in this meeting, which I did beginning the next night. But he was also bringing my interpreter, Brother Gary, to total destitution and desperation because he found out in 5 minutes he was going to be the preacher to preach to those people. And then you know what? I stood up there and I was able to teach and preach. And I was so weak that after the hours of teaching, I'd just fall in a chair. All I could do was just fall down. But you know what? God got all the glory. This gringo couldn't take any glory. God got all the glory. That's what God's up to, making us so weak that we will run to Him and totally depend on Him. Well, I got to hurry if we're going to stop on time. Number three, how can a person experience great joy and crushing distress at the same time? That sounds impossible. But yet Paul testified in 2 Corinthians 6:8 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, is he sorrowful or is he rejoicing? Well, it's not either or. It's both. There is an exceeding gladness and joy that he is experiencing, while at the very same time he was experiencing crushing grief. What an amazing spiritual paradox. And when a lost world sees someone right in the middle of the valley of adversity with that kind of joy, there is no human explanation. Amen. Only the supernatural work of the power of God. But notice the text there again. Consider it all joy. Number one, the word describes a hilarious, overflowing joy. We would call it sheer joy. It's not a sort of joy or kind of joyful or a taste of joy, but a unique, deep, inner, abounding, pure joy. An exceeding gladness. It's an overflowing peace, a supernatural contentment. Jesus put it this way. When you're persecuted, he said, literally jump for joy. It's the same word found in these passages. Luke 10:21, the Lord Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. In Revelation 19:7, let us be exceedingly glad and rejoice. Same Greek word. Philippians 4:4, Paul writing from a prison cell. We call it a letter of what? Joy. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. What is this joy? Number two, it describes a jubilant and thankful peace. That's what James is saying. Consider it all abundant, jubilant, overflowing, exalting joy. While you're being oppressed by the enemy, while you're being persecuted in this lost world, while you're being distressed by various trials and troubles and tribulations, while you're being strained from every form of storm, make a conscious commitment to go through that valley in jubilant joy. To walk through that storm without complaining and without compromising. And James is saying to us that no matter the source of adversity, you can have joy if you know Him. No matter the severity of the storm, you can have abundant joy. Number three, watch this now. James is not saying rejoice because of the valley of adversity. He's saying rejoice in the glorious salvation for which you are experiencing the valley of adversity. You can rejoice in the trial, the trouble, the tribulation. You can consider it all joy in the storm of affliction when you look beyond the valley to the victor. When you look beyond the storm to the Savior. When you look beyond the affliction to the author and the finisher of your faith. And when you have that knowing that He is in sovereign control of the crisis. He is working all things, even this crisis, together for my good and His ultimate glory. Amen. No matter the valley, no matter the storm, we can have that knowing and assurance, and it is that knowing that gives us that joy, that peace. Number four, if you walk through the valley in sweet submission to your Lord, He will give you glorious joy. And to rely on Him in the storm. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding when you're in that valley. But acknowledge Him in all your ways. And what's the promise? He shall direct your paths. And they will be paths of victory even in the storm. Write this reference down. I love it. Psalms 37. Says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as a green herb. But listen, in the storm, in the valley, here's what we need to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. dwell, abide in the land, and in our case, in the Lord. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's do number 5, and I want you to find one reference, and we'll do a couple of numbers and then stop for today, but find 2 Corinthians 2. I want you to see this illustration. And we'll stop here for today. We're saying that we can have victory in the valley, no matter the distress, the trouble, the trial, whatever it is, physical, emotional, whatever it is, we can have victory when we focus on the victor, the Lord Jesus. Let me make that statement number 5, and then we'll read it. We have victory when we trust in the promise that He is sovereign over the storm. I preached from this text, I believe it was last time I was here, but notice it in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." Now notice his trouble, his distress. "I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Paul is finding himself in the midst of great burdens and concerns. But at this point, more than all the problems and the troubles and the persecution he's receiving from the lost Gentiles and Jews, what is troubling him most is this church at Corinth. This church at Corinth was full of dissension and division. These false teachers had come in, as I mentioned before, and he had written 2 stern letters of correction to the church at Corinth, and he was waiting for the response from that letter of correction from Titus. And he was supposed to meet Titus here in Troas, and Titus didn't show up. And he said, "I didn't find Titus, my brother, and I was troubled. I was burdened. I had a deep distress of soul," because he was so concerned over that wayward church. Will they deal with their sin? Will they respond to this letter of correction? Or will they finally side with the pseudo-apostles? And he was so troubled that he was so distressed that God had opened a door for him to preach the gospel, to evangelize, and people were being saved. But he was so burdened, his mind kept going back to this church, and he was so distressed. You know what he did? He walked away from this open door that God had opened, where he was evangelizing and people were being saved. You know he was troubled and burdened and distressed, a deep inner distress. But notice what he did in verse 14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Did you notice from verse 13 to verse 14 how the whole tenor of the text totally changes? In verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit. I was deeply distressed in my soul." Verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." What did he do in the middle of that storm? He didn't focus outward on the circumstances. He didn't focus inward at his own weaknesses. He didn't even focus downward at the devil. He focused upward on his position in Christ. And what happened? He was filled with joy right in the middle of deep distress. "I'm troubled in my spirit, but thanks be to God who always leads me in triumph in Christ." What am I saying, number 6? Paul had victory in the valley because he placed his eyes on the one who has already won the victory. And we can rejoice in the midst of the storm when we focus upward on our mighty conqueror and when we see him victorious and sovereign in the storm. When we see that he is in the boat with us in the midst of the storm. When we understand He has allowed this storm. He's even ordained and orchestrated this storm. And ultimately, He's working this storm together for our good and His glory. And what's the good? He's conforming me into the image of His Son. If I'll respond in a way that's pleasing to Him in the storm, He's going to build more Christ-like character in me. He's going to mature me in my walk with Jesus Christ. And we'll stop on number 7. We must realize that the joy does not come from the valley of adversity. The joy comes from what the valley of adversity is doing in our lives. Then, by faith, we can stop resisting the storm and stop looking for the nearest exit and nearest escape. And by faith, we can even welcome and embrace the storm for the glory of God. Let's pray together. We're out of time. Father, may these truths not come to us just in information today, but may they come in revelation, so that there might be personal application and personal renovation of our minds, so that there'll be personal transformation of our lives. Each one of us, or at least either walking out of a storm or about to walk into one, help us to pass the test, Lord. Help us to not panic, worry, be filled with frustration and complaint and compromise. But help us to fix our eyes on You, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us that we might count it all joy when we fall into various trials. We love You today, Lord. And we pray that You would work this week. This wouldn't be just another meeting, but that You would come in Your manifest presence and power in our lives. Do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for coming. I hope you've been blessed in the Word of God. I'll give you a couple of things. Number one, Mrs. Juanita, that you have some